Turn back with me for a few moments, please, to the Gospel of Matthew and to chapter 13. I want to bring a message to you tonight upon the subject which I've called the language of faith. There have been many descriptions that have been made of faith over the years. Some have called faith the eye of the soul. And that's a very good statement, a very good description of what faith is. Seeing is not always believing, but believing, spiritually speaking, is seeing. Blessed are those that have not seen, says Jesus, yet have believed. We read of Moses that he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So faith is the eye of the soul. God says in his word in Hebrews 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for, it is the evidence of things not seen. And the God who is invisible is almighty and produces faith in him as a demonstration that he lives. Faith is something which looks away from self, it casts aside all self-reliance, and it fixes its eyes upon Christ entirely. It sees, it recognizes, understands, it becomes aware that Jesus is the only Savior, and it lays hold upon him. So faith is the eye of the soul that looks to Jesus. But faith has also been described very simply, and yet I think appropriately, as saying yes to Jesus. The first mention that you have of the word faith in the Bible is actually not here in the first book of the New Testament, but way back in the first book of the Old Testament. And in Genesis 15 and verse 6, we read about the friend of God, Abraham. Abraham, it said of him in Genesis 15 verse 6, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. He believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. The literal rendering is, he amened to God. He said amen to him. What God had promised, Abraham was thoroughly and absolutely convinced he was able to perform. He believed that it was good for him personally. He believed that it was to the honour of God especially. He believed God. That was his response. It was a response of confidence. It was a response of trust. And that's what faith is. It's saying amen to God. In agreement in heart and soul and will and purpose with what he has revealed for us. And there are many illustrations of that in the Bible. Many illustrations of the fact that faith is saying yes to God or yes to Jesus. Hebrews 11 verse 7. We read of Noah. Noah was warned of God of things not seen as yet. He prepared an ark, the Bible says, Hebrews 11, 7, to the saving of his house. He was in agreement with what God said. In effect, he said yes to it, Hebrews 11 and verse 7. He condemned the world by that, the Bible says, and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And then we think about Abraham again. He was a man who said yes, Hebrews 11, verse 8. Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he'd afterward receive for an inheritance, obeyed. He went out, not knowing whither he went, but he was in agreement with the word of God. In effect, he said, yes, he amen to God again. And Hebrews 11:13 tells us that those that received the promises of God were persuaded of them and embraced them. They said yes to what God had said. Now those are some of the simple descriptions of faith. Faith is the eye of the soul. Faith is saying yes to Jesus and to his word. And as we think tonight about the language of faith, we're going to think about four examples in the New Testament of people who did say yes to Christ. Matthew 13, of course, in verse 51, we have the first of them. Matthew 13, verse 51. The Lord had been preaching. He had, upon the request of the disciples, explained the parables. He'd given them some more teaching about the kingdom of God. And then he asked this question. He says in verse 51, have you understood all these things? That's a good question. That was a question that the Ethiopian was asked by Philip, the evangelist. Understandest thou what thou readest? And it's a question which we should face tonight. Do we understand what the Bible says? Do we understand what Jesus means by what he says. Jesus says to his disciples, "Have you understood all these things?" And the lovely response is in verse 51, "Yea, Lord." Or in other words, "Yes, Lord." They said yes. They said yes, I would say, to the warnings of Jesus. So these parables, amongst other things, are full of some very, very solemn warnings indeed. If you read through Matthew 13, you'll discover that there are seven great parables up to verse 50. There's the parable of the sower. There's the parable of the wheat and tares, verse 36 to 43. There's another parable. We read of the parable of the mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, the parable of the hidden treasure. We read of the parable of the pearl of great price, and the parable of the net. So this is a passage which is full of parables, but in all those parables, through all this passage, there is warning again and again and again to the sinner. And one of the first warnings is this, is that not everybody who hears the gospel is converted. Not everybody that hears the gospel is converted. That's been brought out to us in verse 25 in the parable of the tares. You look at what it says there. "But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." The Greek word for the tare is the Greek word dizania, and it refers to that husk which, when full grown, its ears are long and the grains are almost black. But each grain has to be removed before the grinding of wheat, and if it doesn't happen, the bread that's produced becomes bitter and poisonous. Wheat is golden. Tares, in their immediate appearance, initial appearance, look almost exactly like the wheat, but as the harvest draws on, as the time of reaping comes nigh, the true colour of the tare comes to the fore and is seen to be black. Now, it's possible to think that so-and-so is a Christian and that person may not be really a Christian. Let me make it more personal. It may be possible for any individual here or anywhere else to think that they're saved without having any real reason for saying it. We are not to take for granted that all who profess the Saviour's name are genuine Christians. We're not to take it for granted that all who hear the gospel are converted. And sinners have to learn that the appearance of a Christian and the language and lingo of a Christian that they may use and the practices of the Christian which they may adopt do not necessarily mean that they are a Christian. There are many people in this world who have a form of godliness. They appear to be golden grain. They appear to be the wheat ready for the garner of heaven. But in effect, deep down, because they've had no work of regeneration done in them by the Holy Spirit, and as time draws on, it will become more apparent. Deep down, they're not saved, and the harvest is drawing on, and they're not ready for the coming of the Lord Jesus. Look, a form of godliness will not do. An appearance of godliness is not enough. I had a good grandfather on my mother's side of the family. Of course, my father's side of the family. But on my mother's side of the family, her father was a good man. Good, clean-living man. A moral man. He was upright. He went about his business. There was no scandal about him. He was as moral as you would want a person to be. But he wasn't converted, and he had to admit to his son, one of his sons, in an ambulance van outside the hospital one day, that he needed to be pointed to Christ in order to be saved. He had morality, he had religion, he had all the rest of it, but he wasn't converted. He was a tare rather than the wheat. And look, this Bible tells us that not all that hear the gospel are converted. Not all that gather in the company of Christians are Christians themselves. That's the first warning. And in verse 42, we turn to verse 42, we're reminded that those who continue counterfeits, those that continue satisfied with appearance of Christianity rather than with the substance of divine grace in their heart and life, that eventually they will be exposed and eventually they will be judged. Verse 42 says that someday God shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It doesn't give me any pleasure to say it. Please do not think that this is some kind of a statement wherein I'm rubbing my hands with glee secretly. I'm not upset. I don't love to say. It doesn't give me any twisted pleasure to talk about a real hell and literal fire and a place of everlasting conscious torment. It doesn't give me pleasure, but I've got to warn you, and I've got to be faithful. I've got to be faithful to the Christ who has sent me to preach. I've got to be faithful to you as well, and I've got to warn you that there is a day of judgment coming, and that hell is a real place. There's a heaven to be gained, and there is a hell to be shunned. And that those who continue counterfeits will be exposed and judged at the last day. And then we're also warned in verse 31 and verse 32 about something else. We're warned that where there is a genuine work of grace, told that where there's a genuine work of grace, there will also be spiritual growth. Now, we're told in this parable of the mustard seed, which Jesus is expounding, that the mustard seed is the least of all the seeds. But eventually it becomes great and it becomes beneficial to others. And really the application is this, that God's grace in the life of a man will evidence itself. It will shine more and more. The Bible puts it in another place like this, the path of the just is as a shining light which shineth more and more unto the perfect day. You see, God's grace really saves. God's grace makes a radical transformation in the life of those to whom it is applied. It makes a difference. It saves. It sanctifies. Because salvation is something which the Bible tells us is to the uttermost. It's not just bare deliverance, it's salvation to the uttermost. And genuine believers in whom the work of grace is continuing become a blessing to others. Now there's a warning in all of that. There's a real warning in all of that. Because where there's a genuine work of grace, there will be spiritual growth. But where there is to be no growth, where there is no growth, it is to be feared that there has never been life. There was a person who used to come to this church many, many, many years ago. In fact, he came to this church before I ever came to it. And I said to somebody who knew this person, do you think that so-and-so is a Christian? Because they never talk about the Lord Jesus, and they never talk about salvation any of the time. And the reply to my question was this, well, she may be, but she's never grown. She may be, but she has never grown. Look, where there is real growth, where there is real grace, there will be real growth. But where there has never been growth, it's to be feared that there has never been life. Jesus says, or said of him, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let me warn you again that if a man professes to be a Christian but lives the way he has always lived, a life of dead works, and just an empty form of godliness without the power thereof, then he has no life in him, and he has no spiritual grace and no spiritual growth, and he's dead in trespasses and sins, and he desperately needs to be saved. He desperately needs to be saved. Now the Bible also warns us here that we need a soft heart for reception of God's word. We are told in the parable of the leaven about how the leaven was hidden 3 measures of meal. And Matthew Henry comments an explanation. He said, the leaven was hidden 3 measures of meal, and the heart is, as a meal, soft and pliable. It is the tender heart that is likely to profit by the word. I'm afraid we live in a life which is so pacing, and a life which is so quick, and we see so many things which are offensive to God, and we become so used to living in this world, and we're so used to the present state in this world in which we live, that we become maybe unawares, hardened to spiritual things. We're to avoid everything that would harden our hearts, because if God's word is going to profit us, our hearts must be soft, like the meal in which the leaven was hid. So this portion, we could go on, but this portion is full of warnings. And when Jesus asked the disciples if they understood his parables and his warnings, this is their reply in verse 51. Yea, Lord, we do understand. They said yes to his warnings. Look then, if we have read the scriptures and we have heard them preached, we need to ask ourselves the same question. We should realize tonight, more than ever before, that Jesus Christ desires that each one of us, Jesus Christ desires that each one of us in this meeting understand what His Word teaches. The Bible was not written to confuse us. I had a neighbor who said to me, well, the Bible can mean anything. No, the Bible can't mean anything. The Bible means what God intends it to mean. And what God intends it to mean, He intends that you should understand. That's why it's given. The Bible is not given to keep us in the dark or make us darker still. It's given to bring us to light. It is the light of God's Word that we're thinking about. And we should realize that Jesus wants us to understand His teaching. Sinner, Jesus wants you to take heed to His warnings. Understand that these are real. We're not talking about figments of the imagination. We're not talking about scaremongering. We're talking about reality. Have you, like the disciples, taken heed of His word, taken heed of His warning? Have you said, yes, Lord? Yea, Lord? Turn over with me to John 11, because then we come to an illustration of men, or an example of men, who said, yea, Lord, to His word of life. There's a yes to His warning. In John 11, we have yes to the Lord's word of life. You know the story of Jesus' acquaintance with His very close friends at Bethany, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And He was in their company so often, spent time in their home, and they fed Him. He spent fellowship with them. They were very close friends and companions of the Savior. And you know the story of Lazarus in particular. And Lazarus was one, the Bible says, whom Jesus loved. One whom Jesus loved. And Jesus not only loved Lazarus, but we're told that Jesus loved Mary and Martha, His sisters. There was that close bond of affection and union between them. And yet though they loved Christ well, and yet though Christ loved them well, there was a terrible tragedy that happened in their life because Lazarus became ill, and then eventually Lazarus died. You know what? That teaches us, nothing else, but if you're a Christian and love Jesus, you're not exempt from suffering. The idea that the Christian should never suffer, and that if he suffers it's as a result of some sin he's committed, and he should have a life free from sickness, is a nonsense. It's a fallacy. That somehow it's a punishment of God on him. It's a fallacy. It's a nonsense. Don't believe it. It's not biblically justified. He whom thou lovest is sick. And eventually the report came, him whom thou lovest is dead. And you think of how much Mary and Martha must have taken that to heart. Here's our brother, and we have loved Jesus, and our brother has loved Jesus, and now he's taken from us, and Jesus has delayed in his coming. And so one sister, and then the next, comes to Jesus and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. My brother had not died. And Jesus comes, as the story goes, to the place where his friend is buried. Martha is the first of Lazarus' two sisters to meet Jesus. Mary at first sits at home. Martha shows a measure of faith in Christ when she comes. She declares confidence in Jesus' prayers and His power, the resurrection that will happen at the last day. But then Jesus has something greater of encouragement to tell her. Christ utters a word of encouragement outstanding to let Martha know that even before the resurrection happens, even before the last day comes, that He could still raise the dead, there and then where they were, right in that place, right there and then Christ could raise the dead. And He revealed to her in this statement that dead believers are only cut off from their loved ones. They are not cut off from God or from the power of God. Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ is not the God of the dead, but this book tells us He's the God of the living. The God of the living, and those that are cast into eternity are living in His presence. He's still their God. And so this was His word to that broken-hearted woman, to her sister. I am the resurrection and the life, says Christ. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And everyone who liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Then the question, believest thou this? You've often heard those words quoted at times of funeral ceremony, and the procession goes to the front of the church, and the bier follows ahead. The minister reads the words in John 11. How often do ministers leave out the question, believest thou this? How often does that happen? It happens all the time. And it completely is a misrepresentation of what Jesus was intending. Jesus has a question to ask us all tonight. Believest thou this? And he's wanting an answer. And these words of Christ teach us something. It teaches us, first of all, that the person who has faith in Christ is going to have a glorious resurrection. The words of Jesus in this chapter, John 11, remind us that the one who believes in Christ will never die. And we're not talking about physical death, we're talking about something which is worse. Ah, yes, there's something worse than physical death. There is, there really is. Eternal death. It's a death that never dies. That separation of soul and body from hell forever in that place where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. That place of utter hopelessness. That place where the love of Christ never visits. Where there's no redemption ever to be known. Hell, lake of fire, a terrible place. But the Bible says, him that liveth and believeth in me shall never die, shall never experience eternal separation from God. But here's the point, if you're going to get that deliverance, if you're going to escape that wrath which is to come, you've got to believe. Listen, it's too late believing after you die. It's too late believing after you die. And I'm saying it because I happen to care for you. I'm saying it because I happen to love you. I can't die happy if I don't know that you're not saved. If you're not born again, I can't die happy. That's why I'm telling you. Some ministers are content to tell their people anything. Anything that tickles the ear. And because they're going to hell themselves, they don't care whether or not their people are going there. And they send them to hell in carpet slippers. But I care for you. That's why I'm telling you this. You have to believe in Jesus Christ while you live. Look at it. After death there is no salvation. Jesus says, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. He doesn't say him that believeth in me shall never die. He says him that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. You've got to believe while you live. You've got to believe here and now. You've got to believe at this moment. God doesn't offer you another opportunity. God says, my spirit shall not always strive with man, nor is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You're living. Now, are you believing? He that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Do you believe Christ's word of life? Look at how Martha responds here in John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, our Lord has uttered the words to Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. And Martha says, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. She responds to Jesus in faith. John 11, verse 26 and 27, she says unto him, yea, Lord, I believe. Yea, Lord, I believe. Can you say that? Well, it's not enough to say you're thinking about it. There are a lot of people that think about religion, and think about God, and think about Christ, and think about the gospel. But they don't do anything about it. It's not enough to think about believing. Do you believe? Well, you say, yes, I accept that Jesus exists. That's good, but it's not enough. There's lots of people that accept the existence of Jesus. Do you believe? But isn't that believing someone say, I accept the existence of Jesus? I accept that Jesus is the Son of God. Isn't that enough? No, it's not quite believing. Because believing is not merely a mental assent to the gospel. Coming, it's an act of grace. Has your faith made you active? Has it brought you to Christ? Have you laid hold upon him? Have you said, not only with your heart, with your head, but reached out with a hand of faith and said, yea, Lord, I embrace the Jesus that's freely offered in the gospel. Do you believe? Look, don't say I believe what my church believes. Do you believe personally in Jesus? Have you come to him? That's what faith's all about. He that cometh to God must believe that he is. He's the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And if your faith hasn't brought you to Jesus, it's not saving faith. And apart from that faith, the Bible says, it's impossible to please God. Can you say, yea, Lord, I believe? I'm not asking you to answer the question to me after this meeting, or here and now while you sit. God asks the question. In your heart, can you say, yea, Lord, I believe? Have you said yes to his word of life? believing his word will put your doubts away. Yes, it will. Some people have believed and come to Christ, but they need a fullness of assurance. Some people are lacking in assurance. Some who have truly trusted in him. Well, let me say something for your encouragement. Jesus' word is a sovereign word. Martha said in response, "Yea, Lord." She recognized his lordship. His word is authoritative. If he says you're forgiven, then you're forgiven. You can believe it just as it stands. He is Savior. Martha calls him Christ, the anointed one, the one set apart and anointed by the Holy Ghost, the only one that's over, the only Redeemer. And he's saying, "I am the resurrection and the life. Believest thou this?" Well, you can believe it. He's worthy of faith. He's the Son of God. The Father calls you to take his word to heart. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Now can you say, "Yea, Lord, I hear. Yea, Lord, I believe. Yea, Lord, I come"? Have you said yes to his word of life? Very quickly, there are those in the Gospel who said, "Yea, Lord," to the wonderful power of Jesus. Turn back quickly to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 28. And there the story is given to us of the two blind men. Two blind men that came to Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus said to them, "Believe ye that I am able to do this?" They're looking for deliverance. They're looking for mercy in their terrible condition. And they said unto him, "Yea, Lord." That's all they said. Just, "Yes, Lord, we believe. Believe you that I am able to do this?" They have no doubt that he could give them their sight. And they reply immediately, without hesitation, without doubt, "Yea, Lord, we believe." And then Christ touches their eyes and says, "According to your faith, be it unto you." Now, Christ's question is a call of faith to all of us tonight. We mustn't only believe in his word. We must believe in his ability to perform his word. Do you believe in what I've said? Well, lots of people would say yes. But here's another question. Do you actually believe that he's able to do what he said? You believe, no doubt, that he intends to do what he said. But the intention and the actual ability to do what's said, with men at least, is another thing. Now, how do you treat Christ? Do you treat his word as a word of man? He intends to do it, but he may not have the ability to do it. Or do you treat him as though he's able to do it? Said of Abraham of old, that he believed that what God had promised he was able to perform, and he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. And so Christ's question is a call of faith to all of us. Don't only believe in his word, believe in his ability to perform his word. And implied in the question which Jesus makes in Matthew 9 is the importance of believing in his willingness to meet one's need, one's personal need. The reason why these blind men, if you read it, Matthew 9, the reason why these blind men followed Christ and continued to cry out to him was not only because of a continued sense of need, but because they were confident. They were confident that he would actually give them what they asked him for. Are you confident that when you pray that Christ is able to give you what you need and what he determines is best for you? Do you believe it? Do you believe that he said he will meet your need? Yes, I'm sure you believe it, but do you believe that he's able? And do you believe that he's willing? "Lord," said one man, "if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." Jesus said, "I will, be thou clean." It's as simple as that. It's as simple as that. And we have many needs, don't we? The sinner in this meeting has a need of spiritual sight. The backslider in the meeting has a need of restoration to his first love. It may be that there's someone here who has wandered into bypass meadows, who once walked with Jesus, not lost their salvation, but they've lost the joy of their salvation. You have a need. You need to be restored to fellowship. The Christian church in our nation has a need. Oh yes, it has a desperate need. And this church is no exception to that rule. It has lost its cutting edge. Our own church makes very little impact on this road. The preaching has very little fruit. Very few we see converted, hardly a soul. No matter how hard we work, it seems that there's little fruit. What's wrong? We've lost our effectiveness. We are desperately, desperately, desperately in need. And these are things which we'll never be able to meet. The Lord alone can open the eyes of the blind and cause them to see that Jesus is the only Redeemer of God's elect. The backslider's conscience is deeply troubled because he realizes the offense he has done to the Savior he has loved. Who is able to change the backslider and turn him from his backsliding ways? Only the Lord can do that. The Lord is able to change the backslider. And here's the question with regard to the restoration. Believest thou that I am able to do this? When you're praying for a backslider or a sinner Christian, do you believe that God is able to do what you ask him to do? And what about the revival which this church so desperately is in need of? We've lost a sense of our joy, a sense of our wonder at the love of God in Christ. And the question from Christ to our souls is, as we think about revival and as we pray for revival, believest thou that I am able to do this? Believest thou that I am willing to do this? I have met with people who declare their belief in the sovereignty of God, and that's good. They believe that God is able to revive. They do. They say they do anyway. But of course, whether or not he actually will revive them, they're not quite sure of that. They really, let me just put it quite bluntly, they really don't have any faith with regard to this particular issue. If a brother or sister sings confidently that the Lord will revive, they will say, well, that brother or sister is presuming upon the sovereignty of God. But that criticism is wrong. It's wrong. The critic pays lip service to the sovereignty of God. The critic fails to grasp the great need of revival and forgets the promise of the sovereign God. My God shall supply all your need. Believest thou that I am able to do this? What in days like this? When people couldn't care tuppence about Christianity. Yes, God is able. Look, it was as dark a day in 18th century when the Wesleys and Whitfield were about. And they received some terrible persecutions. But the Lord saved England. And the Lord can save England again. We're not beyond the grasp or power of God Almighty. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray to the Bible and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. I will heal their land. Believest thou that I am able to do this? A Christian, can you say, hey Lord, I believe it. I believe it. Well, he says, according to your faith be it unto you. According to you, and it will happen. You hold on to him, and it will happen. Somebody said, it was Matthew Henry actually who said, they who apply themselves to Jesus Christ will be dealt according to their faith, not according to their fancies, not according to their profession, but according to their faith. Faith, mighty faith, says the verse, the promise says, looks to God alone, laughs at impossibilities, and cries, it shall be done. Can you say, yea, Lord? Finally, can you say, yea, Lord, to his winning love? The disciples were gathered on the seashore of Tiberias. The Lord Jesus, the risen Christ, had drawn near to them. And he had a special word to give to Simon Peter, the man who had three times over denied the Lord with oaths and cursings. And he came to him again and again and then again with the question, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Simon's response was in the end, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Thou knowest that I love thee. Lord, I can't boast the way I used to boast. I know my own weakness. I have learned it to the bitterness of my soul. I have left myself brokenhearted and I hurt your feelings, Lord. But now that you've pardoned me and forgiven me, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Thou knowest that I love thee. The Lord's wounded look of love, a look of wounded love from Christ, first broke Peter's heart and he went out and wept bitterly. Then there was a special message first from the risen Christ. Go and tell my disciples and Peter. And the very first man follower of Christ that Jesus met after his resurrection was Peter. Well, Peter. And so Christ makes a solemn inquiry. Why? Because he loves Peter. He says, lovest thou me? And look, the question to you tonight is not, do you fear Jesus? Or do you admire Jesus? But do you love Jesus? Not do you fear or do you admire, but do you love him? Do you love Jesus? Let me ask you the question. Do you, don't think about the next person, do you love Jesus? As this is important. Yes, this is important. In fact, the Bible says it's so important that it makes this statement. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. There's a curse upon the man that doesn't love him. Can you say now in response, yea, to the winning love of Jesus, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee? Can you really say it? Happy is that man who can say, looking into the eyes of omnipotence, yea, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. May we all be able to say it by the grace of God for Jesus' sake. Amen.